Man, this morning I want to focus on this story at the beginning of John chapter 8, the famous story of the woman taken in adultery that is brought to Jesus. And this is a really famous story. And in fact, I would say that it's a beloved story that has been preached on and talked about over and over again. It's probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible in a lot of ways. And the funny thing about this is that the modern so-called textual scholars and textual critics are actually attacking this passage and trying to claim that it doesn't belong in the Word of God. And in fact, if you have any of these modern versions, like the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the ESV, all of these modern versions of the Bible will take out entire verses out of the New Testament. They'll typically take out approximately 16 complete verses. But then another thing they'll do is they'll put a note around this passage saying, oh, this probably isn't real. This probably isn't original. Some of the oldest, most reliable manuscripts don't have this, which, of course, is a total lie and a fraud, because the two manuscripts that don't have it are the most unreliable pieces of junk ever discovered in the history of archaeology. But they'll attack a giant section at the end of the Gospel of Mark, 12 verses, and they'll say, oh, this doesn't belong here. And then they'll take these 12 verses from John 7:53 to John 8:11 and claim, oh, this isn't real, whatever. But here's the thing about God's Word, is that God's Word is self-authenticating, right? God's Word proves itself to be God's Word because the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they know the voice of the shepherd and they don't know the voice of strangers. And isn't it interesting how Christians have universally loved and accepted these passages and these stories as the Word of God? So you expect me to believe that spirit-filled, spirit-led Christians and preachers just absolutely love counterfeit scripture? No, what they actually love is the actual real Word of God. And people love the Gospel of John because it's the Word of God. They love this story in particular because it's the Word of God. Okay? And because the Lord speaks to us through this passage. Now, here's what's funny about this, is that if you go all the way back to the year 420 AD, so going back 1600 years, of course, the famous theologian slash philosopher Augustine wrote and said that there were people out there who were removing this passage from the Gospel of John because they were nervous about the fact that it seemed like Jesus is going too easy on adultery, or that it could promote, you know, loose living, or somehow go soft on sin or something like that. So it's not like we're just making this up, folks. The Word of God, there are people out there that have tampered with it and removed passages. And you can easily see when you're investigating the crime here of mutilating God's Word, you can see the motive, right? Anytime you're investigating a crime, what's the motive? Here's the motive for removing this story, is that people are misunderstanding the story. And because they misunderstood the story, because they have a wrong interpretation of the story, they're like, oh, this is teaching anarchy. This is teaching us to go soft on sin and adultery. Get rid of it. Cut it out. Folks, cutting things out of the Word of God is damnable, right? Remember the curses in Revelation on those who would add to or remove from God's Word? Taking this out is heretical and damnable. And here's what's funny too, is that the modern version crowd, as I said, NIV, ESV types, the people who are putting these Bibles together don't believe this is authentic. And yet they include it anyway in their Bibles. Why? Because you couldn't sell a Bible that doesn't have this story in it. It would freak people out. Like, where's my story? Where's my Bible story? Where is it? Everybody expects it to be there. Nobody wants the book of John chapter 8 to start with verse number 12. Right? That'd feel weird when you're reading. It just goes 8, 12. So if it's a big sin to remove from God's Word, we shouldn't remove, right? But these bozos are hypocrites because it's also a big sin to add to God's Word. So if they believe it's fake, why do they put it in their Bible? Because they're big time hypocrites, because what they're doing is trying to make a buck, trying to make money. And what they're trying to do is wean people off of it slowly by just putting notes like, yeah, this probably isn't real or whatever. You want to know another verse that they don't believe is real? The verse where Jesus says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. I mean, what a cool verse that everybody loves and everybody quotes that speaks to our hearts because it's the Word of God.
You're like, oh, this probably isn't authentic.
Well, nobody asked you, egghead, fool. Nobody cares. This is the real word of God. And again, what's the motive for removing it? A misunderstanding of it. Because if we actually get the right understanding, we would know Jesus is not teaching anarchy. He's not teaching us to go soft on sin. And, you know, he's not teaching for a criminal justice system that just forgives everyone and doesn't punish anything. Those are dumb interpretations, but unfortunately, that's the interpretation I seem to hear the most in 2026 America. You hear a lot of preachers mixing this up and getting it wrong. So let's actually look at the story this morning, and let's enjoy this powerful passage in the Word of God, and let's actually get a real interpretation based on comparing Scripture with Scripture. So look, if you would, at John chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now look, Jesus Christ is preaching to huge crowds, and the Jews, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, are super envious. They cannot stand how popular Jesus is and how people are coming to hear him, because they want the attention, they want the glory for themselves. And the whole book of Acts, they're super envious. So what they always want to do is destroy Jesus and take him down. We saw last week that they were literally trying to kill him. But in the crowds, they can't get away with killing him. So what they want to do is they want to make him look stupid. That's their goal, is to embarrass him publicly. Now there's a theme throughout the Gospels of them trying to kind of catch Jesus between a rock and a hard place, like a catch-22. Here's a famous example. They come to Jesus elsewhere and they say to him, hey, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Do we give the tribute or do we not give the tribute? Here's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get him to break the law. They want Jesus to say, oh, don't pay your taxes, and then they can go run to the Romans and accuse, hey, this guy's telling us not to pay our taxes. Right? And then if he says, yes, do pay your taxes, and yes, do give Caesar the taxes, then they're going to go to all the like radical libertarian factions of the Jews who want to be free from, oh, this guy's just pro-Roman, he's a FEMA pastor, he's a government shill, you know, he's just in bed with the Romans or whatever. So it's like they're trying to catch him in these situations where he can't win, and he always outsmarts them. Right? He's always has this clever answer. Like he says, okay, give me the tribute money. Show me the coin. Okay, whose face is on this coin? Caesar's face? Okay, render unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's, and render unto God the things that be God's. Just kind of makes them look dumb. Or they come to him and try to trick him and trip him up, and they say, hey, there was this woman, and she was married, and she didn't have any kids, and then her husband died, so then she has to marry his brother, and then he dies, and then she ends up marrying all seven brothers in succession. None of them has any kids. Last of all, the woman dies also. Just this wild scenario. And then they're like, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be? They all seven had her. And of course, Jesus proves the stupidity of this question, because he says, well, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. You know, we're not Mormons where we believe in these eternal marriages and living on other planets and producing spirit babies for all eternity. You know, you only have to do the pregnancies on this earth, ladies, okay? And then you're done, you've done your shift, you've done your time, you're not going to be eternally pregnant, okay? And so they were wrong, and he ends up making the Sadducees look so dumb, because not only does he debunk their dumb objection, then he says, well, what about when God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then it says that after that, they just dared not ask him any more questions. Because every time they try to make him look stupid, they end up looking stupid. Every time they try to get him in trouble with the law, they get in trouble. And so here's the thing. Right here, we see they're doing the exact same thing. They're coming to tempt Jesus. They're jealous that he has the crowds. And so they're trying to tempt him and put him in a position where he can't win. With the Romans or the Jews, somebody's going to be mad at him. So look what they do. It says, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? See, what they're trying to do here is they're trying to pit Jesus against the Word of God. Because guess what? It's not Moses that commanded that in the law. It's God Almighty that commanded that in the law. Moses did not come up with the law out of his own heart. He went up to Mount Sinai and God gave him that law. The Ten Commandments were written in stone with the very finger of God, and the rest of the law was dictated verbally to Moses, and Moses wrote down as the Lord is dictating it from the cloudy pillar on the mount. And so to sit there and say, like, well, Moses commanded this, but what do you say? They're trying to get him to contradict the word of God, to contradict the Bible. And what has Jesus already preached? He said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is reiterating and saying, the law of Moses is God's word. The Old Testament is God's word. The Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David the prophet. The Holy Ghost spake through the burning bush and through the cloudy pillar and so forth. And so we know that Jesus is not at odds with the Bible, right? Jesus Christ came to preach and to fulfill the word of God, not to negate or criticize or, you know, twist the word of God. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to pit Jesus against the Bible by saying, well, Moses said she should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now, what's the other side of this equation? Because on the one hand, Jesus could say, well, I'm going to say something different than what the Bible says. Well, then now he's not consistent with the Bible and they win because they're going to be able to say, see, look, Jesus doesn't even agree with the Bible. But what if Jesus says, well, if Moses said to stone her, let's do it. Let's stone her right now. Then they're going to get him in trouble with the Romans. How do I know that? Well, same book of the Bible. Keep your finger there. Go to John 18, verse 31. And you see, God has given us all the context that we need to understand this story. It's in the same book of the Bible. Like in John chapter 8, if you're wondering what's going on here, we'll go to chapter 18 and you can see exactly what's going on. In verse 31, it says, then said Pilate unto them, this is Pilate speaking to the Jews, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Does everybody see that? It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So they're trying to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place by saying, okay, he said that she should be stoned. What do you say? He either has to go against the Bible or he has to go against the Roman government because the Roman government has said that it is not lawful for them to just judge people according to the law and put them to death. And really, we can understand this because in 2026 America, is it lawful for us to just put adulterers to death or just put sodomites to death or something? And I've had people literally come at me with this exact same challenge and say, all right, Pastor Anderson, if you believe in the death penalty for sodomites, then show me all the sodomites that you've killed. You know, and they think it's some kind of a gotcha, but it's like, well, hold on a second. You know, the Bible clearly teaches us that we should obey the law of the land, right? We are supposed to obey the powers that be. We're not supposed to be out there doing vigilante justice and just enforcing things from the Bible. It's not our place. Now, the government, do we want the government to punish stealing? Yeah. Do we want the government to punish murder? Yeah, we want the government. I mean, I think everybody wants the government to punish murder. I think everybody wants the government to punish stealing. I think we can all agree on that. But does that mean that we're going to go out and enforce those things ourselves? I mean, if we know that someone's guilty of murder and they get off the hook, are we allowed to just go kill that person? Can we just be like, doggone it, I know OJ's guilty, you know, let's go. That's not our place. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And it is not our job to be in a physical fight, to go out and physically harm people or physically kill anyone, or to enforce criminal laws ourselves or to come up with, you know, what we think the law should be and go out and do that. You know, we are supposed to follow the laws of the land, even if they're unjust. I mean, there are laws in America that don't make sense, but it is what it is. We have to just sit back and hope that God will take care of things from heaven. You know, if things aren't fair on this earth. You know, this is what we're stuck with. And so it says in verse number, and you say, well, I think you're just making this up. You know, well, let me prove to you that my interpretation's right. Look down at your Bible there in John chapter 8, because I just showed you in chapter 18 where it's illegal for them to put anyone to death. The motive is explained. I'm not making this up. It says in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. The whole point of this whole song and dance is finding a way to accuse Jesus. Accuse him of what? To accuse him of the Romans, to the Romans saying, this guy is a vigilante, he's taking the law into his own hands, he commanded for a woman to be stoned to death, and Roman law forbids that. Or on the other hand, they could accuse him to the Jews and say, well, this guy doesn't believe in Moses. This guy's contradicting the law of God. So they're putting him in a position where he can't win. But thankfully, Jesus is too smart for this. And so he's able to just turn this right around on them. And so they're tempting him. They're trying to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So he kind of just ignores them and stoops down and writes on the ground. And by the way, here's the thing. Sometimes people might come at you with something that kind of puts you on the spot, puts you between a rock and a hard place, puts you in a weird situation. You know, sometimes it's probably a good idea to just take a break and to just stop and think and not feel like you have to answer everything right away. You can always stop and think and get back to someone on a question. And this is part of what I don't like about debates and the whole debate culture is that really a debate is just really just who can think the fastest. Who can just think on their feet or whatever. Because if you think about it, you could just take your time and slowly respond to things. And you could have someone maybe make a statement and then 2 days later come back. And you'll see these kind of online flame wars where one person says something. And then the next day somebody says something. And then the next day somebody says something. You know, that is superior to a debate because at least people are thinking before they talk. At least people have a chance to think and reference things. Really, I feel like debates are more just about ego and pride of, hey, look how smart I am. Look how fast I can think. Look how I can just make the other guy look stupid or whatever. It doesn't really prove what the truth is because maybe one guy has to slowly pull a book off the shelf. You know, I'm picturing that cartoon character that has the little doggy with the bangs over his eyes and the glasses. Isn't there a guy like that? He moves real slow. I might be mixing a few 1960s era cartoon characters. Who knows what I'm talking about though? Isn't there some like really slow guy? What's he called or what? Who is he? What's his name?
Droopy Dog.
Droopy Dog? Yeah, that sounds right. You know, so here's the thing. You could have a super smart guy and he's super right and maybe he's Droopy Dog or whatever and he's just kind of, I can just picture him just slowly, you know, going over to the shelf, pulling off a book. Turning to all the place, you know, and just totally being right and proving the other guy wrong. But in a debate, it's just whoever's just kind of just, you know, just got all the little quips and whatever on the fly. You know, here's the thing. Jesus Christ, he doesn't just maybe have the one-liner on the tip of his tongue here, just shoot right back. He does come up with a great one-liner. He does end up shutting him down, but he stops and thinks about it first. Takes a little time. And you know what? Sometimes it's smart to say to people, hey, I'm not sure on that. Let me get back to you. Let me look that up. Let me think about that. Let me sleep on that. You don't always have to just fire back immediately. You know, sometimes better to think before you talk. What does the Bible say? Slow to speak. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Is this not Jesus being slow to speak? They're hammering him, and he just kind of just ignores them, and he's just writing in the dirt. And just thinking things over and thinking about it. And he ends up having time to come up with a great answer. Now, here's the thing about Jesus Christ. Obviously, we know Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is divine, but Jesus Christ is also human and has a human brain. He's actually thinking like a human. He wasn't just pretending to be a human, folks. He actually became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Bible even talks about how Jesus, when he was growing up, increased in wisdom. You know, he's learning and going through all the things that a human being goes through. And I preached about that in my sermons on the humanity of Christ that made a bunch of weird Catholic types' heads explode. But it's everything I said was true, though, and biblical. So Jesus is thinking about it. You know, he doesn't just fire off an answer immediately, but he thinks about it. But then it says in verse 7, when they continued asking him, so they're not going to let it go. They keep badgering him about it. And so he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And so the thing that is so clever about this answer is that basically he's able to neither contradict God's law nor to say anything that's going to get him in trouble with the Romans, because obviously there's no one there who's actually sinless who can carry this out. And at the same time, he's not saying that God's law is wrong, because of course God's law is not wrong. And so he says, well, whoever is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, when we stop and think about the actual meaning of this passage, the right interpretation and the right conclusions that we draw from it, based on the actual story and the context, number one, we see that they're trying to trick Jesus and get him in trouble and get him arrested, and Jesus outsmarts them once again. It's a fun story about Jesus outsmarting his opponents one more time, making them look stupid one more time, right? That's a common theme in the four Gospels, okay? Number two, there's an important lesson here about the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, everybody is a sinner. And so if we stop and think about all the sins of our own heart and life, you know, that should actually cause us to feel guilty and realize, hey, we have sinned too. Here's another important lesson from the story, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the power to forgive sins. Amen. Now, everyone does not have this power. I cannot walk down the street forgiving people of their sins and absolving them. I'm not going to have a line after the service where you come confess your sins to me and I forgive you and I absolve you. You know, who can forgive sins but God only? Right? So Jesus Christ here has the power to forgive sins, even if people are guilty, even if they do deserve. I mean, look, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. En flagrante, she was caught in the very act. She's for sure guilty. She deserves to be put to death. According to the law of Moses, according to, you know, just all decency and morality in most societies throughout history. But here's the thing. Even people who are guilty and do deserve a punishment can be pardoned by Jesus. Right? The murderer can be pardoned by Jesus. The adulterer can be pardoned by Jesus. Right? The thief and the liar and the blasphemer. Jesus Christ has the power on earth to forgive sins. That's what the Bible says. And so really what this should be pointing us to is Jesus is our Savior. Jesus, because he was going to die for us and be buried and rise again the third day and shed his blood for us, he has the supernatural ability to forgive sins. Now here's the thing. In the United States of America, you know who has the power to just pardon crimes and just pardon criminals and just let criminals off the hook, even if they're super guilty, even if they're 100% guilty, even if they deserve a punishment? You know who can pardon them for absolutely any reason he wants or no reason at all? The President of the United States has the power to pardon people. Did you know that? The President today could pardon whoever he wants today. Now, typically what they do is they do this on their last day of office. They don't typically do it while they're in office. They typically like to do it when they're leaving. You know, because then if people are mad about it, it's like, well, tough nuts to you because it's over, I'm done anyway. So whatever. So what they do is they usually wait till the very end, and they have a whole bunch of staff and a whole bunch of people that will bring them all the letters and people that have written in saying why they should get a pardon, right? And so there are a lot of people that have been wrongfully put in prison, or maybe they've been rightfully put in prison, but they've shown that they're super sorry and they're super repentant and they've done really good and they're trying to make things better. And so, hey, you know, the President might just cut them some slack. And so there's a staff that goes through the pleas for clemency and will give like suggestions to the president whom he should pardon, and it's up to him ultimately though who he's going to pardon. And then also sometimes they'll pardon like their buddies and friends, and you know, there's like maybe corrupt things going on where backroom deals are happening and money's exchanging hands or whatever. But you know, that's all bad, but the idea of a president pardoning isn't bad, you know. And and I believe that the governor can pardon people as well, the governor of the state. I'm not 100% sure about that, but I think governors of states also have abilities to pardon people as well. And so here's the thing: just because the president pardons one person, does that mean we're just never going to punish a criminal again? Think about how stupid this is. I mean, what if somebody commits murder, the president says, you know what, we're going to show mercy on this guy in this one particular case, we're going to make an exception, we're going to show mercy, I'm going to pardon this guy. Does that mean, well, every murderer gets out of prison? Is that what that means? That's what you'd say. That's absurd, that's stupid, that's crazy. He's pardoning this one person. He's not pardoning everybody. Does everybody understand? Jesus Christ is pardoning this one person. That's what actually happened in the story. This woman is super guilty, deserves the punishment, and yet Jesus pardons her. Does he have the power to do that as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God, Savior of the world? Yes, absolutely. And by the way, every time the president pardon someone, every time the governor pardons someone, you know, it's a picture of salvation, because we all are going to heaven because we've been pardoned by the Lord, because we're all sinners, we're all guilty, we all deserve to go to hell when we die, but we've been pardoned. Now, think about King David in the Old Testament. Because people will try to say, no, what the Bible's saying here is, in the New Testament, it's all different, and just, you know, it's just an adultery free-for-all, legally speaking. You know, it's a sin, but no more punishment for adultery. Adultery is just legal now. This is a stupid interpretation. To sit there and say, or people will say this is Jesus abolishing the death penalty. They will literally read this and say, Jesus is doing away with the death penalty here. And we're going to prove that's false. But this is the kind of bad doctrine that's being taught today, even in independent fundamental Baptist churches. And I think it's stupid and absurd. And you know what? When I was growing up in the 80s and 90s, only the most liberal churches would teach this. Super liberal, like United Methodist. Yeah, you'd expect them to be anti-death penalty. But no fundamental Baptists were against the death penalty. It's absurd, okay? But what they'll try to do is try to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament, which is exactly what the Pharisees are trying to do. They're trying to pit Jesus against the Old Testament. You know, but here's what's actually going on. If we go back to the Old Testament, when the law was in full force, what did King David do? King David committed adultery. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and you know what? He deserved to be put to death for that. According to the law, the correct punishment was that David be executed for that crime. But you know what? The Lord God pardons him in that story. And Nathan the prophet tells him, you have been pardoned by God. You shall not die. He didn't say, hey, the death penalty doesn't exist, so you're not going to die. He didn't say, hey, we're abolishing the death penalty, so you're not going to die. He just said, no, God has put away your sin. You will not die. So he actually gives him a presidential pardon. He gives him a lordly pardon there, okay? Because God has the power to do that. He can forgive whomever he wants. And so this is what we see, a beautiful story about Jesus forgiving sin. Not everybody and their brother forgiving sin, but Jesus forgiving sin. I can't go around just, I mean, otherwise I could just go to the prison and I could be like, I'm a man of God, I'm a pastor here, let this guy out. I'm pardoning him. And then I'm going to pardon this guy over here, and then I'm going to pardon this guy over here. They're going to be like, get out of here. Visiting hours are over, bro. Get out of here. I mean, what an absurd interpretation to read this as Jesus abolishing the death penalty. Now, here's the thing. Go, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter number 13 in the New Testament. And by the way, Jesus already reiterated the death penalty in Matthew chapter 15 when he said that the scripture said, whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. And he criticized the Pharisees for compromising on that. That's probably why they're even doing this in John chapter 8, is probably a reaction to that. Because now they're saying, well, you're not backing up the law either. Well, he is, though. He just understands that we got to follow the law of the land. Look what the Bible says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The Bible's saying here, and damnation is just a strong word for condemnation. It's not talking about going to hell in this context. It's just talking about being condemned. And he says, look, if you are living in an area, a certain jurisdiction, you are supposed to obey the higher powers. You're supposed to obey the powers that be. The powers that be are ordained of God. God has ordained human government for the punishment of evildoers. We are not anarchists. We do not believe that stealing and murder and rape and pillage should be legal. We believe that they should be illegal, and that it's the government's job to punish those people, not our job. So if somebody commits a murder or a theft or whatever, you know what we're going to do? We're going to call the police. We're not just going to just, all right, guys, let's load up our guns and we're going to go take care of this ourselves. I'm putting together a posse and we're going to go enforce laws here. No, we have to be subject unto the higher powers. Why? Because the Bible says in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the what? The sword. What kind of punishment is this talking about? Sword is talking about killing people. So when the Bible says, the powers that be bear not the sword in vain, he is saying that they are ordained by God to execute criminals. That is what God is. God has ordained human government. He has established human government to kill criminals. So somebody commits first-degree murder, death penalty. Now, when I was a kid, it wasn't just first-degree murder that got the death penalty. Many child molesters would get the death penalty. And not only that, when I was a kid, there was a problem with kidnapping, and kidnapping was rampant. And so there was a time in the late 20th century when kidnapping was punished by the death penalty in America. And in fact, my dad was telling me a story the other day about this guy I don't remember what his connection was to the story, but it was like someone that they knew or their family vaguely knew or something. But this creepy guy and his mom had warned them, hey, we need to stay away from this guy. This guy's a creep. This guy's a weirdo. Well, what ended up happening is the guy, and I hope I'm getting the story right, Dad, but the guy ended up, you know, raping a woman. And normally that would not carry the death penalty in America, okay? It should. Biblically, it does. You know, biblically, it should, but it doesn't. But here's the thing, though, is that the guy, he not only did that, but he also, like, kept her locked up in his car for, like, an hour or something. So then they were able to get him on kidnapping and put him to death. And this was someone that they knew getting executed for kidnapping. Because they're like, well, this falls under kidnapping because not only did you rape her, you also, like, wrongfully imprisoned her for X amount of hours or whatever. That's kidnapping. That's the death penalty. Okay, so this is not some crazy idea that people would be executed for things other than murder. Throughout history, throughout American history, the death penalty has been there. You go back to those laws of Connecticut that Pastor Shelley loved so much, 1673 laws of Connecticut, and they're pretty much executing people for everything the Bible says. They're pretty much just following the Bible's recommendations in the Old Testament on how they do it. So notice, human government is the minister of God, ordained by God. He bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject. He's saying, look, this guy, I mean, look, I'm a minister. You say, well, of course a Baptist pastor is a minister. You want to know who else is a minister of God? The executioner putting people to death who are evil violators of, you know, whether it's first-degree murder, kidnapping, rape, whatever. That's also, he's, you know, I mean, the executioner could literally say, he should park in the clergy park and say, I'm a minister. I'm a minister of God. I mean, that's what the Bible says. You know, these people are doing the Lord's work when they're executing criminals, but I'm supposed to believe that Jesus is against the death penalty. See how crazy this is? First of all, if Jesus is against the death penalty, he's basically saying that God's law is wrong. But then these bogus, confused, illiterate, old IFB types will come along, and here's what they'll say. They'll say, no, this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're under grace, we're not under the law. Folks, please, being under grace but not under the law does not mean we have anarchy from a civil perspective. Otherwise, every time the cops pulled me over for speeding, I could just say, excuse me, we're under grace. You're trying to bring me under the law right now. What do you want? You want circumcision next? Like, you know, it's the New Testament, brother. Nobody would agree, and nobody would agree that stealing should be legal because New Testament. Think about how stupid it would be. How can you have a law against stealing in the New Testament? This is the New Testament, brother. And you say, no one would ever say that. Oh, really? That's funny. Because you know what? Cities all over America now are saying that they're not going to prosecute shoplifting. They're not going to prosecute stealing. You're not allowed to stop people from stealing. Right? And now you have all these businesses having to lock everything up and put things in behind lock and key. I saw this one business owner. He labeled every item. It was like, you can't get anybody in trouble for shoplifting under $75. So he labeled every single thing in the store $75. Candy bar, $75. Can of Coke, $75. Stick of gum, $75. But then when you walk up to the register, he has a coupon for you when you actually bring it to the register, and he'll bring it down to its actual price with a coupon, you know, just kind of showing how stupid it is that you have people that would just think, hey, we should just let people steal. And hey, does everybody remember when the food stamp benefit was held up for like a month or two? And you have all these people going to TikTok and going on whatever social media and saying like, I'm gonna shoplift. Don't you dare try to stop me from stealing. I gotta feed my kids. I gotta feed my family. I'm gonna be stealing. I'm gonna be shopping. And then there were all these libtards that were literally saying, hey, don't stop people from shoplifting. It's our duty to look the other way while poor people shoplift because they need this stuff. And then remember, they all freaked out when it was like, hey, you can't spend food stamps on soda pop and ice cream, which has zero nutritional value. It's not keeping you alive. It's literally called a supplemental nutritional. I don't remember what the AP stands for. SNAP, right? Supplemental nutritional assistance program. Thank you. I was trying to think of something funny to make it stand for instead, but supplemental nutritious and party in my mouth is what a lot of these people think it is, right? Nutrition and a party in my mouth. That's what the AP says. A party in my mouth. That's what I think it stands for, right? But the snap them. But the point is that, you know, everybody would agree that the New Testament doesn't mean we don't criminalize stealing. The New Testament doesn't mean we don't criminalize murder. Okay, well now let me just shock everybody with this wild bombshell, is that the New Testament doesn't mean we decriminalize adultery either. Because adultery is not just a sin, adultery is also a crime. It has been illegal throughout history in the United States of America for hundreds of years. Adultery is illegal. And by the way, if you're in the military, adultery is still illegal. If you're in the military, and you say, well, I can do whatever I want when I'm on leave or whatever. You commit adultery while you're in the military, you'll be court-martialed. You can be put in prison. You get tantamount to a felony on your record for committing adultery. What kind of a stupid, bizarre doctrine is it that says, well, because we're free in Christ, now there's no criminal penalty on adultery? That's absurd. It's absurd. And you know what? This is such a modern doctrine. Because guess what? Until the year 2003, folks, that's not ancient history. That's the same dispensation, okay? And no, I'm not a dispensationalist. 2003, homosexuality was still illegal in a lot of places in America. Until 2003, it was pretty much illegal everywhere until the 1960s. And I mean, we're not just talking about some law on the books in some crusty office somewhere. No, I'm saying the police were literally raiding these queer establishments in the 1950s, in the 1960s, in the 1970s. I mean, they are enforcing this stuff. They are actually, you know, taking these people to court. They're punishing them. And they weren't giving them the biblical punishment, but it was still illegal. But now you have a bunch of independent fundamental Baptists that are so spiritually bankrupt and theologically bankrupt and so messed up on their doctrine that they think homosexuality should be legal.
And they're like, well, you can't legislate morality.
Okay, well, then you can't legislate against stealing.
If you can't legislate morality,
then you can't legislate against murder. Why are you trying to impose your morality? You know, I mean, think about how dumb that is. Now, look, I'm not saying that all sins should be illegal. You know which sins I think should be illegal? The ones that are illegal in God's perfect criminal code. God had a perfect criminal code. That's what should be illegal. You know, so yeah, adultery is not just a moral sin, you know, our favorite new buzzword. It's also a crime. It's a crime. I mean, you're entering into a legal contract. I'm entering into a legal contract with my wife saying that we will keep ourselves only unto each other so long as... Can you see how this would protect both parties so that I'm not raising some other dude's kid because my wife is out committing adultery? I mean, can you see why that would be stealing from me? Robbing me? Ripping me off? Right? So, you know, if I'm out there impregnating some other dude's wife or something, like, this is destructive to society. It is violating the contract. It is violating the law. And just because America has decided to just make all this weird stuff legal doesn't mean that it should be legal. Just because Jesus pardoned one person does not mean he's saying, let's have anarchy. Look, does Jesus pardon a thief? Yeah. Does Jesus pardon a murderer? Yeah. Does Jesus pardon sinners? Yeah, Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, but that doesn't mean that the government shouldn't exist or that the government shouldn't punish criminals. Minister of God to punish criminals. Homos should be illegal. Adultery should be illegal. Stealing should be illegal. Murder. I mean, I think this is the biggest no-brainer ever. But what they want to do hypocritically is they want to say, well, yeah, let's make murder and stealing illegal, but let's make adultery and homosexuality legal. Now, why is this hypocritical? Because it's all the same type of stuff. In God's mind, I mean, God's lumping it in the same category. I mean, it's explained in the same breath in so many places, these different things. But I'll tell you exactly why the disconnect. Why suddenly, well, yeah, criminalize this, but don't do that. Because basically they're basing their doctrine on exactly what America does. So, like, whatever America does is automatically the perfect government to them. Whatever the Republican Party is saying, that's what it is. So, if the government says it's that way, but here's the thing, God is more wise than the government. Like, how can you think that everything the American government does is perfect and right? Look, maybe you love the American government. Maybe you love the U.S. Constitution. Maybe you love America. You love Arizona, and you love the way that they do business. Great. You know what? I like your attitude. I like how positive you are about the country that you live in. Rah, rah, shish, kumbah. God bless America. Pass the apple pie and the fireworks. But at the end of the day, though, God's law is perfect. And don't you dare insult God's law because you think American law is better than God's law because it isn't. And someday Jesus Christ is coming again. And when Jesus Christ comes again, the Bible says he will rule all nations with a rod of iron. He's not going to come back and be super soft on crime. You think Jesus is going to come back and say, hey, shoplifting's okay up to $75. Rod of iron over here. You think that's what he's going to say? No. He's going to be punishing criminals. Now, look, do we have to wonder what it's going to be like? You know what it's going to be like? It's going to be like the laws that he has in the Bible. If he says, hey, first degree murder should be put to death, second degree murder does not get put to death. First degree murder gets put to death. So when Jesus returns, he's not going to be like, all right, guys, got whole new laws that you've never heard of. Everything you've learned from reading Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, forget all that. Whole new criminal code. And I'm here with Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, and we've got it all figured out for you. And it's a whole new Word of God, the Third Testament, Book of Mormon, Other Testament of Jesus Christ. What kind of stupidity is that? I know exactly how Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign because I already have the mind of Christ right here. I have the Bible telling me what God thinks is a fair punishment for a crime. I mean, think about it. Doesn't the punishment need to fit the crime? What if somebody stole a stick of gum, cut off one of their fingers? You'd say, whoa, That's way too much of a punishment. Amen? If somebody stole a pencil and you permanently maimed them, that's horrible. That's overkill. That's too much. I mean, what if somebody stole a car and they got the death penalty? Too much. And by the way, people, you know, there have been times in history where, you know, cattle rustling is a hanging offense in these parts. But is that biblical to kill cattle rustlers? To kill someone for stealing a horse? To kill someone for stealing cows? No, it is not biblical. That is going too far in the other direction. So where do we find the sweet spot? We study the Word of God. Nobody's trying to bring us back under the Old Testament. Amen. We're in the New Testament. We're under grace. We never want to go back to the old covenant that God made with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Don't want to be in the Old Testament. Old Testament's done. We're New Testament. But all scripture is still profitable for doctrine and for instruction in righteousness. And if I were king, I would be governing based on what God did when he was king. Oh, what a crazy idea. What a wild idea. But people want to twist this story to say no death penalty, adultery should be legal. And then they'll take it another level and say homos should be legal also. Even though, you know, until the last generation, until the boomer generation, that idea was unheard. Nobody would have said that. Everybody agreed to criminalize it. So I guess we finally came into the New Testament around 1960, 1970. The Old Testament was really hanging on for a long time there. 2003, we finally entered the New Testament. So we've been in the New Testament for about 23 years now. So don't get too anxious about the second coming of Christ, because, you know, according to these people, the New Testament just started 23 years ago. Let it cook for a little bit, right? You know? Finally, we get it. I mean, can you imagine a pastor in the year 2003 rejoicing and saying, finally, being a homo is legal. We're finally following the Bible. You'd say this guy is a sick weirdo. But yet in 2026, you have independent fundamental Baptist pastors who believe that homosexuality should be legal simply because 23 years have gone by. I mean, does anybody see how crazy that is? Right? Or how crazy it is to think that marriage should just have no punishment for violating it when it's a legally binding contract, and that you can just go out and just ignore it and just sleep around when you're married, and you potentially risk exposing your mate to diseases and fathering bastard children and all these things. I mean, folks, this stuff destroys society just like the shoplifting and the stealing and the murder and everything else. And so I think that, you know, as we read the Bible this morning, I think you see that John chapter 8 is a great story. We don't need to discard the story, Mr. NIV man. We don't need to discard the story, Mr. ESV man. What we need to do is just understand it properly. Right? Because it's a beautiful story. It's a great story. Jesus, once again, outsmarting his enemy. Fits in with the rest of the New Testament. Jesus showing clemency, showing pardon, right? Forgiving the guilty. And look, can murderers get saved? Absolutely. Can adulterers get saved? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus Christ is ready to forgive anyone and everyone who believes on his name. Anyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus will be saved. Right? Nobody is too sinful to where if they came to Jesus, he'd be like, no, can't do it. Now, is the president telling yes to everyone? No, the president's saying, nope, can't pardon, can't do it, can't do it, can't do it. I mean, look, there are prisoners who keep writing letters to the president, writing letters to the president, writing letters to the governor, writing to the governor, writing to the president, writing to the president, writing to the president. And you know what? That same criminal who's writing to the president, getting ignored, you know what? All he has to do is drop on his knees in his jail cell and write one letter to the Lord. Dear Mr. President, our Father in heaven, right? Be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm putting all my faith and trust in your shed blood, your death, burial, and resurrection. Save me right now. And the pardon is guaranteed. Because Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Right? So, you know, it reminds me of the song Whiter Than Snow, you know, where he says, you know, he never said no to anybody who came to him asking for pardon. Somebody who comes to him and puts their faith and trust in him, he's never said no. Him that cometh to me, I will in no way. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, you know, I walk away from John chapter 8, and I'm thinking about the forgiveness of Christ, his power to forgive sins, his special power to forgive sins that not everyone has. Only one person has it, Jesus. So I'm reading John 8, and I'm just like, wow, this is awesome. Jesus just has the power to forgive sins. Here's a super guilty person, and he just forgives her. And she's super guilty, there's no question, and she's doomed, and she should be killed, but bam, he's just able to just forgive and just pardon. Wow, isn't it cool that I'm forgiven too? I'm pardoned too. I'm saved too. I'm glad that it's the easiest presidential pardon that anybody could ever get. Meanwhile, a bunch of compromised, libtard, bozo, fake fundamentalists, neo-evangelical pastors with a KJV pretending to be fundamentalists, with their little ultra-modern doctrine are reading it like, oh, look, the death penalty is unscriptural. Oh, look, adultery should be legal. And because you know, everybody loves fags now, I think even faggotry should be illegal. This is great. I can prove Steven Anderson, all those darn Andersonites. It's like, bro, everybody was an Andersonite. When I was a kid, they just before there even was an Anderson. I was a themite. I was an old IFBite. As if I made any of this up. Don't throw out the passage. Throw out the dumb interpretation. John 8, 1 through 11 is a beautiful passage. I love it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the clarity that you give us, Lord. Please help people to understand the difference between Old and New Testament, Lord, and that people would be able to understand your word and understand that we need to stand up against sin, and we should take a hard line against things like murder and adultery and rape and kidnapping, Lord. We should really take a hard line against things like stealing and other sins, but at the same time realize that spiritual forgiveness comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we are super thankful for that pardon, Lord. And Lord, sometimes even a presidential pardon comes in handy, or a gubernatorial pardon comes in handy on this earth even, Lord. But Lord, I pray that you just bless us now as we go our separate ways, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.